Proverbs 18. Two verses in Proverbs 18 will be our main text this morning. Proverbs chapter 18. Verse 1. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. Your verses might say, he rages against all wise judgment. Some other verses and versions say that. But mine says, he quarrels against all sound wisdom. Verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Some versions might say, only by speaking his own opinion, or hearing his own words, hearing his own thoughts. Proverbs 18:1. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. We're going to think about that this morning. We're going to think about how we as human beings, with our own wills, like Brother Dave and I are talking a little bit this morning about wills, we have our own will. The Lord allows us to make our own decisions. And we can try to separate ourselves out and kind of be our own island, our own island of thoughts, our own opinions, and stand on that ground and not hear anyone else, not hear God, maybe not hear others around us, and kind of be separated that way. And that's what the verse is saying here. That person who wants to separate himself, whatever the topic might be, it might be about salvation, it might be about something small, you know, small little idea that they have, that's fine. Whatever it might be, when they separate themselves out and away from God, away from others that might try to speak on behalf of the Lord's words in the Bible, that person seeks their own desire. It's all that person wants. And verse 2 says, they only want to reveal their own mind. They only want to think about what they're thinking and what they care about, and that's it. What they love, that's all. So, someone once said, we are all islands shouting lies to each other across seas of misunderstanding. And with the pride of man, with his will, man can be very much like that. Be their own island and hear nothing else and reject everyone else and maybe even reject God because of them loving their own stance. Actually, I don't know if I knew this beforehand before studying this, but the word insulate actually means to make into an island. It means to make into an island. And with this verse, I want to stress that, but also to dig a little bit deeper, obviously I don't know the Hebrew or the that well, but in my understanding of the original language, the second part of verse 1, when it says he rages against all sound wisdom, if you break apart a few of those verses, from what I understand, if you think about it metaphorically, what it means is the person that is separating themselves has something back, so picture something behind me that I don't want anybody to touch, I don't want anybody to bother. It's almost as if that person is standing like this to keep everyone away and to keep this protected and gritting their teeth. It's about rage, and gritting their teeth is this verse kind of saying, like, this anger, this stubbornness. And that's the picture, this, the teeth bearing, the don't bother me, don't touch what I don't want to be touched. That's the understanding of this verse. And a fool, that I would say the person in verse 1 is like, but the fool in verse 2 doesn't delight in understanding, doesn't delight in sound wisdom, sound teaching, the word of God. He only wants to hear what he wants to hear. So we're going to think about that this morning, and we're going to go to a few verses. Let's go quick before we go to a few examples. We'll go quick to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. While you're turning there, think about some of these verses. In Jude 1, it talks about those that will go astray, those will mock in the last time. It says, those mockers in the last time, they will separate themselves, and they are sensual. They will separate themselves, they want to do their own thing, and all they care about is their sensual pleasures, their lusts, what they care about. In Judges 21:25, you probably know this, the last verse of the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's the emphasis of those verses in Proverbs. Everybody did what they think was right because that's all they were thinking about is what they wanted to be right. Last example, I love this example, in Isaiah 44, you know that portion is talking about people that make themselves idols. And in that chapter, in verse 19, Isaiah 44, the writer is describing how a person chops down a tree, chops it down, and gets this long piece of wood, right here. Half of it, he forms into an idol and worships it, bows down to it. And the other half of that piece of wood, he makes a campfire and cooks his meal on. And the writer is saying, how hypocritical are you? That the same piece of wood that's tangible, that's in your hands, you're making your God, and then the other part you're making you're cooking your food with, you're making a campfire. That's all you're thinking about. Like, that should be very natural. You should see how that's so hypocritical, it doesn't make sense. But that person that he's explaining is completely just all they think about is themselves. All they think about is what they love, what they care about. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient. And then what does it say in verse 4 at the very end? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So, we heard the word love 3 times. Oh, good. Great, right? Love's a great word. Love's a great thought. It's a great verb. It's a great action. But in these verses, they're loving pleasure. They're loving themselves and loving money rather than loving God. So it's that idea of isolation again, that making themselves an island, they love what's only on their island, and not loving God. And I want to say they, but it can apply to every one of us here. It can apply to those that don't know the Lord and those that do know the Lord. Because we can still have our own will and have our own way, and that can be separate from what the Lord's will and Lord's way is. So we each need to remember here that it can be applicable to each and every one of us, myself included, and to those that would know him as well. So do we love ourselves and our truth, or do we love God and his truth? So hopefully explain this a little bit better, because when we're saying what we love about ourselves or what we love about what we care about, it's a distorted type of love. It's a love that's obviously not the love that we have in God. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it, your heart, intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up in a safe, in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. That's C.S. Lewis. And he was trying to explain how, yeah, we can try to encase our love and try to protect it and bottle up our selfishness, what we're thinking about, but it'll be distorted. It'll be disgusting. It'll be, so apprehensible to God that it's a different type of thing. The world thinks that when they talk about love, they understand love. That's not the love of God. That's not what the love we can have in the Lord. So we're going to use a few examples of those in the Old Testament that hopefully help us understand this even a little bit more in the context of their story, what they struggled with, what they did. So the first one's in 1 Kings 22. So we'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. And we'll start near the beginning of the chapter, 1 Kings 22. My grandfather, Grandpa Nicholas, was best friends, or one of his best friends, was a man named Jack Lawson. I don't know if you know him. He actually is famous because he was the person that came up with the understanding of how to implode a building without it hitting anything around it. So he knew exactly where to plant TNT and exactly what should go first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and how to implode a building perfectly. And even in very tight, I mean, he was famous for going around the world showing people how to do it, because he wanted to make sure, even in a very small, think about it, you have a small building and so many tight buildings around it and not much space in between, he was still able to do it because he knew the science behind it, the physics behind it. And I was thinking about that with these verses, how these people knew kind of how to implode themselves and they didn't avoid it. They didn't reach out to God. They ruined their life in a certain reason or a certain way because all they were thinking about was themselves and not what the Lord wanted to do in their situation. In 1 Kings 22, this is King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat talking. They're talking about should they go up to battle. And in verse 4, he said to Jehoshaphat, this is King Ahab, so this is the king of Israel, the king of Judah talking. Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, will you go up with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses. So right there he's saying, we have a close relationship. I want to work with you. You want to work with me. We're part of the people of God. I am as you are. But Jehoshaphat had good intentions, and he wanted to put the Lord first. And he said in verse 5, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Because it might make sense, but he's saying, listen, we need to find out what the Lord wants us to do. Then the king of Israel, King Ahab, gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said, shall I go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they all said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Verse 7, Jehoshaphat says, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So maybe Jehoshaphat had a little bit of an inkling. This is weird. 400 people saying the same thing. I just want to be careful. Look, we really just, have we not missed anyone? In verse 8, the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire the Lord, but I hate him. But I hate him, he says. Because, why? Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. So here, there's someone that can still speak for the Lord, and the king Ahab says, I hate that. He drives me nuts. All he does is say what the Lord wants him to say or things that are against me, and I do not want to hear that. It irks him. So we go down a little bit. Micaiah comes around in verse 13, the messenger who went to summon him spoke to Micaiah saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, I will speak. Even the messenger of King Ahab says, listen, you better say what everyone else is saying, or else. Micaiah here has threats against him, and you'll see later, he gets put in prison with, I think, just a little bit of bread and water and mocked and slapped across the face. I think, one of the prophets says, when did the Spirit of God leave me and go to you? Why are you saying the exact opposite? Because Micaiah says, don't go up. Don't go up. The Lord does not want you to go up. You will be taken. You will lose the battle. You know the story. They went up anyway. Because King Ahab was stubborn. King Ahab still wanted to do it. And King Ahab didn't care what Micaiah said. Ahab thought he was being inclusive. I mean, he was inviting 400 people to say what was on their minds, but they all told him exactly what he wanted to hear. It's interesting, Ahab even said in verse 16, actually, we didn't even read it, but in verse 16, the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth of the name of the Lord? So he's even saying, Micaiah, speak to me the Lord's words. But then later, Micaiah does say, don't go up, and then they put him in prison. They will give him a little bit of bread and water. So he didn't want to hear that. Do we today say, I'll read the Word of God. I'll come to church and I'll listen to what the Lord is saying to me. And then when you hear it, it doesn't jive well with what I want to do in my life, or what I desire, or what I like to do. So I think I'm just going to like what I like to do a little bit more. Kind of ignore what the Lord is saying to me. Did we ever, growing up, go to the parent and we knew would give us what we wanted versus the other one? Maybe there was something that we wanted, food-wise or sports or driving somewhere, and we knew one parent would maybe be a little more lenient. It's always a temptation, right? We have this confirmational bias where you want to surround yourself with people that will tell you what you want to hear. It sounds kind of like, I think I've used this example before, but when you're younger, when you're like a little kid and you're starting out playing games, You ever see like a little child make up his own game and then change the rules as he's going along and then win the game because he changed the rules the way he was going to win? It's basically like that. We're making the game like we want it to be and then saying, oh, look, I won. That truth is not, the word of God and God's truth does not work that way. Why do we let that infiltrate our lives where we kind of push God's word aside or we push something convicting away because it just doesn't fit well? I would even say, even separate from the spiritual and separate from Bible, the words of the Lord in the Bible, we even nowadays are seeing natural inclinations away from nature. I won't go too deep some of the topics of political, but I came across one a few years ago where there was a 5'9" white man, that is relevant to the story, 5'9" white man going around a campus on the West Coast, and he was asking people, he said, If I feel like I'm a woman, are you okay with that? I mean, is that okay? And people would say, yes, that's fine. It's up to you. If you feel like you're a woman, okay. And then you say, well, what if I believe I'm Asian? I really think I'm Asian. And he showed the video and even people were like, okay, yes, it's up to you. And he said, and I'm positive I'm 6'5". I know that I'm 6'5". And even a few people were like, okay. All right, great. And you see, at the end of it, he was able to say he was a 6'5" Asian woman, and people were like, yeah, okay, I'm not going to argue with you with that. It sounds absurd. It really does. But I'm not making it up. So even in the natural sense, people can't be told anything different than what they think they are. I mean, there's truth today, people. If he's 5'9", he's 5'9". You can't change that. If he has no Asian blood in him, he's not Asian. Like, let's be honest. But that's the way of the world. Sometimes we have to just even explain those very natural, in-your-face, think it's right there type of things to stand up for. So we have to be like Micaiah. I know my example here is really focused on King Ahab because we're thinking about people that are isolating themselves and making themselves like their own island. But for a second, may we be each like a Micaiah, that we're not afraid to stand up for the truth of the Lord, whatever he might say, and let that penetrate our lives to make decisions according to what the Lord would want. Let's go to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11 for our next example. Second Samuel 11, we will see King David, who was a man after God's own heart. He was in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stood up for God's name against Goliath and defeated Goliath. Did many things for the Lord. Yet here, we know the story. He was supposed to go out when kings went out to battle in the spring, verse 1. But he stayed behind and he saw a beautiful woman on a rooftop and inquired about her. And I'm not going to read the story because I think you probably know it pretty well, but I want to kind of piecemeal think about all the clues that David should have had that he knew that he was going astray, that he knew he was doing something wrong, yet he still ignored them. So in verse 3, the first clue is, someone says to him, is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So Uriah, who is one of David's mighty men, so a reputable, loyal guy, as we would see later in the chapter, but it says the wife of Uriah. Didn't stop David. Verse 7, after so he spent some time with Bathsheba, she got pregnant, and now he's trying to cover it up. And he's trying to go to Uriah and say, in verse 7, he's trying to, you know, kind of smooth talk him, kind of talk about common things, to, you know, talk about the war, how it's going. And he says, go down, verse 8, go down to your house, wash your feet. He's kind of beating on the bush, but he's saying, you go down and do your thing, and maybe my sin will be covered up. And some of the clues that David should pick up on was Uriah's loyalty to his people, to the army, to the effort, to God himself. So we see in verse 11, Uriah says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field, shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Uriah's loyalty was so clear here, you would think David would have been convicted, but he was not. Verse 13, he was persistent that even when David got him drunk, he still lied out of his bed with his lord's servants and did not go down to his house in verse 13. Verse 15, David sends a letter by Uriah's hand to say, place him in the front lines, the fiercest battle, the hottest battle is, and just back away from him and let him die. So even in that, he's not hearing what he's saying in his letter. He's basically, he is committing murder. He knew exactly what he was saying, but he's trying to make it sound very strategical in nature. In verse 19, he charged the messenger to say certain things to try to figure out, did Uriah die? And I mean, all this effort David is going to just have Uriah get out of the picture, just so his sin is covered up. And then verse 24, you kind of even see David's, I think you could say callousness a little way. I mean, this is one of his mighty men, and he was, okay, Uriah died, it's too bad, it's the way the war goes. And then verse 27, he brought Bathsheba to his house, she became his wife. He married a woman who was already pregnant because of him. Should have been a clue again. Still wasn't bothered. And we know the story in chapter 12. Nathan comes to him and says, you are the man. You did this very thing. And David was extremely convicted. We can read verses and chapters like Psalms 51, where we can see his repentance. But David was continuously in that sin, and knowing what it was, he still didn't want to be brought to light. And maybe that's part of our struggle. Maybe we love our reputation. We don't want to confess something. We don't want to do something differently because we want our reputation to be preserved. And we don't, or maybe we just don't see it any other way. Maybe we have a sin that we're kind of struggling with, but we don't see any way around it. And we start to become desensitized to it. There's times I can think of my own life where I struggle with something and I just struggle with so much that just becomes second nature. And it just seems to be fine. There's a Chinese proverb that says, because a fish only knows water, a fish is the last one to ask what water is. And there's a Yiddish proverb I came across that says, to a worm in horseradish, the world is horseradish. The more you become ingrained in that thinking, the more you think that's the only thinking there is. The more you pull away from God and love what you want to love, the less you'll be able to love the things He wants you to. And it's going to become distorted, it's going to become dangerous, sinful, you're rebelling against him. It's not a good slope to go down. David's flippant approach to his sin showed his annoyance at Uriah's obedience even. His sin was further magnified by Uriah's humility and his loyalty. But I want to emphasize here, a little bit different than our last example, David was extremely repentant. If you look at Psalms 51, I mean, his heart and his words are, he is quite changed. He feels horrible and he repents to the Lord in that manner. May we each have, if we have a sin, react exactly like David. David didn't argue with Nathan and say, yeah, but, or that's not exactly my thing, or, whatever. Whatever the excuse, he didn't. Right away, his demeanor completely changed and realized what he had done. We can have very private sins that we can struggle with. And then we can, like I said, go down that slippery path. But once we are repentant of it, it makes all the difference. And the Lord will be ready for us to repent right then and there. I think one of the biggest struggles today in the world, and in the Christian world, as well as the secular world, is pornography, which no one in the world at least likes to acknowledge. But that is, and I would say not even from the visual sense, but from the mental sense. You're thinking that you can separate the pleasure from the responsibility or from the actual relationship with a person. That's all that you need is the pleasure component of it. people justify it out the wazoo. You can read examples of how they think it's fine. Other examples of maybe sins that could be private of sorts, to some extent, gossiping, lying. I would even say opportunities that you knew were very clear that the Lord wanted you to speak up for the gospel, and you turned down. And I'm saying it for myself as well, probably more so than anyone even here, that would even be a sin because you know that you're supposed to speak up, and you know maybe someone's cursing the Lord's name, maybe someone's mocking the Bible, mocking the Lord Jesus' death on the cross, something like that, and you don't say anything. Just a few examples of private sin, because you could maybe just go your own way, maybe they don't know you're a Christian, maybe you just met them on the street. And from your standpoint, that's fine. I mean, it is what it is. But no, you had an opportunity, the Lord opened up the door, and you closed it. So just some examples. I know you can probably relate to maybe other ones in your own life, but act on it like David did. So we have Micaiah, kind of the opposite of Ahab. And here we have David and David. David was the one that sinned. David that did all these ridiculous things to cover up his sin, but then he repented. Nathan, being a prophet, spoke to him from the Lord, but David repented and David turned around. You know, that mindset of those private sins or sins are, it doesn't hurt anybody else. If anything that hurts me, it doesn't bother me. It's my mindset, it's my time, it's my, it's no big deal. It's not really clear in God's word, so it's probably fine. God's word doesn't explicitly say it. Those are some ways to kind of justify, to kind of work around it, find a work around it, keep your sin going. Last example. Go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19. Let me just look through this real quick because we have a few more things to cover. 1 Kings 19. This is Elijah. Elijah had just finished up on Mount Carmel and standing up for the Lord. The prophets of Baal couldn't bring fire down from heaven, but the Lord God of heaven sent it down when Elijah prayed. And it was evident that he was the real God, and the prophets of Baal were executed. And in 1 Kings 19:1, Ahab tells Jezebel all the things that Elijah did. And in verse 2, Jezebel says to Elijah through a messenger, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." So she tries to put the fear of something in him, and he was afraid. It worked. Verse 3, he was afraid and arose, ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, camp, and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now. O Lord, take my life, I'm not better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise and eat." So Elijah saw, that's what it's saying, he saw what she could do and ran for his life, did not consult God, but just let his emotions run and help him run away. He continued to get farther and farther from where he's supposed to be, maybe other prophets or other of the people of God that could encourage him. He even left his own servant in Beersheba, and then went a full day's journey away from his own servant. The one who would think would be his right-hand person and not leave his side. He let his emotions get the best of him and kept going down that rabbit trail, and to the point that he's under a juniper tree out in who knows where. And how does he keep on going? An angel of the Lord comes and says, "Arise and eat." And he has bread cakes on hot stones and a jar of water. The Lord sends an angel to encourage him, even in such a state that he was in, the emotional, frustrated, scared state that Elijah was in. Elijah said, "I want to die. No one else is great and faithful like me," which we'll read here in a little bit. Things are they're not working out. He even said, what did he say here? "I take my life, or I'm not better than my father's." Who said he had to be? The Lord just asked us to be faithful, to be obedient, to act on what he wants us to act on. We don't have to be an Abraham or a Noah or a Isaac or a Moses. Our role might not be that, but we have to be obedient and faithful for in where we're at. But here Elijah's saying, oh, I'm not even better than my father, so just kill me. Just take me down. What a mental state to be in. And it actually sounds a lot like Jonah, right? Jonah was the exact same way. And I think it was in chapter 3 or chapter 4, where he says, ugh, you know, after he sees Nineveh turn around, he's just take me, Lord, just take me. This mental state of, it doesn't say it this way, but almost like I'm not getting my way. And it's too stressful for me, so I'm done. But Elijah here is encouraged by the Lord. He's out in, I would think, some type of desert, you know, wilderness, excuse me. But yet, there happens to be bread cakes cooked on hot stones. Very divine that there would be hot stones and jars of water, a jar of water that just happens to be there by the hand of the angel of the Lord. And he arose and ate and drank in verse 8. And he went on that strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So we get there. So for 40 days, he's sustained by the Lord. And in verse 10, he still says, because the Lord says, what are you doing here? And he says to the Lord, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. He's saying he's the only one left where he just experienced the Lord sending fire from heaven and people saying, the Lord is God, let's kill the prophets of Baal. And he's saying now, no one exists except for him that's faithful. Whew. I don't know, Elijah was really, really worked up about all this and really had a distorted view. But the Lord patiently says, asks him again after he shows him, you know, an earthquake, a fire, the Lord has there's a still small voice, and he asks him again, and then he says, Elijah, go do these things. There's still 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Basically, you'll be fine, follow him. You know, we have ways that we justify why we are isolating ourselves. So maybe here he's saying, well, you know, I'm kind of introverted, or I'm kind of quiet, or I kind of have this type of struggle. This is just my personality. Elijah, the Lord can help you. The Lord is there. So, with those examples, what about what we should be doing? We should love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Let's turn to John 17. John 17, you probably know this verse. I think an equivalent verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, is talking about the things we do for the Lord and whenever we do them for him, the relationship we have. And Deuteronomy 30, 20 says, these things are given to you that you may cling to him. This is your life and your length of days. So the way that your days can be lengthened, you have a strengthened life in the Lord, is to cling to him in Deuteronomy. And here in John 17, 3, Lord Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the way to have real life, the way to obey, is to have that relationship with the Lord that only comes by knowing him, enjoying him, and enjoying that back and forth between him, that there is someone outside of ourselves, someone with a capital S, the Lord Jesus, that can show us the way, show us the truth, show us the life. And we're not just stuck in our own pride, our own thinking, that there's someone else that can teach us these things and change our lives. Intimacy is defined as a close, familiar, and usually affectionate or loving personal relationship with another person or group. You know, when we are completely focused on the will of the Lord, we don't have any reliance on ourselves. We don't have any self-absorption. You know, we're not self-focused. You know, so many times today, I think I just saw the other day where we were talking about, I think, at work, where somebody was struggling with something emotionally, they were getting depressed or whatever, and somebody told them to just have me time, or just, you know, focus on you, or whatever. So you're trying to cure like selfishness by with selfishness a little bit, and to some extent. Like, it doesn't make sense. Like, the more you give to others, the more you give to the Lord, give back to the Lord, and here outside of yourself, you know, you're too internally focused, it never goes well. Let's turn to Romans 10. This one in the New Testament, we've turned over to Romans 10. This is speaking about Israel, and I wanted to clarify that, but I think there's still some things we can understand in Romans 10. In verse 1, Paul says, my prayer to God is for them and their salvation. And he says in verse 2, I do bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge. And here in verse 3, he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Those who would believe on him would not try to search for righteousness that is their own, is what he's saying. Verse 3, they're trying to establish their own goodness, their own righteousness outside of Christ. And he's saying, I'm not doubting your zeal, I'm not doubting your passion, I'm not doubting their good intentions or efforts, but they were doing it wrong because they were ignoring God and God's righteousness. Is that you today? Are you here and you don't know the Lord yet, but you're ignoring his righteousness? You're just trying to figure it out on your own, and you're kind of your own little island going through life, and kind of encapsulated in what you're thinking, what you want to do. I wasn't going to read it with a reference, but I think we should. I think it's a great verse. Philippians 3. I know you know these verses, but I think reading them, thinking on them, Philippians 3, Paul again, is now emphasizing on his own side how it's changed his life coming to Christ. Philippians 3, verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So that's not just tangible things, but the ability and desire to pursue those tangible things. He's saying, losing them doesn't bother me a bit. It's rubbish. It's trash. There's no good thing outside of pursuing the relationship and the righteousness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, in verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It's all about the Lord Jesus here, right? It's Christ-centered, Christ-focused. That's all he's thinking about, and that has brought him almost indescribable joy. And that is, he's willing to part with everything in this world just to enjoy and to participate in that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and have his righteousness, Paul says. It's now no longer a selfish, private life that we've been talking about in these other examples. It is a life of giving, a life of love, and a life of loving the Lord's perspective on things, the Lord's truth, and not just hearing what we're saying. And how does that translate? So we'll turn to Galatians. It also should translate to being others-focused. So you could go through the New Testament in a few different books and read the things that says, a verb and then one another, bearing with one another, loving one another, and you can understand ministering to one another. There's lots of, I think more than 20 examples, if I remember correctly, of what we should do for one another based on that. Because we're already thinking outside of ourselves, we're already thinking about God, right? So now we should be able to think about others in context of how the Lord wants us to love and to show ourselves the love of God. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So it's, the mindset is here to think, to put yourself in someone else's shoes so much that you're almost able to, in a sympathetic and empathetic way, to relate to them and bear their burden somehow, that you might alleviate some of their stress or their struggles because you're thinking about that other person so much and that you're wanting to do it for love of the Lord and love of them. 1 Peter 4, we don't have to turn there, verses 8 through 10 talks about loving one another, being hospitable to one another, ministering to one another. So we're thinking about others so much that we're forgetting ourselves, but we're not affected in any way. We're not affected in a negative way. The more we think about others, the more we're established in that love that the Lord wants us to have in Him. 1 Corinthians 12:20-21, it's talking about the body, and it's talking about the different parts of the body. You might remember these metaphors about how the body of the Lord is you know, the ear, the arm, and how they interact. But in verse 20 and 21, it says, there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There's no way for us to say the body should just be one hand. The body should just be an eye, because I'm an eye. The body should just be an ear, because I know how ears work, and they're the best. You know, the body and the parts of the body respect the different components and realize how they can interact and enjoy and work with one another and work as a body rather than a part. And that's the thinking here, that we can love others outside of ourselves and understand more about the Word of God and how He would want us to live. And not just, you know, if we're stuck in our own things, that's all we're going to know. So, in closing, we're actually going to go to Ecclesiastes for two verses to think on. Ecclesiastes to close. So because we were using an earlier example, I'll try to stick with it. Today, are you an island of your own thinking? Or are you, I have to use this word carefully, an isthmus, I think that's how you pronounce it, where you're almost an island, there's just a little bit of connection that you just, you know the Lord, but you're really almost doing your own thing. It seems like you're almost an island. You just barely relate to the to what God would have you say. Or are you a landlocked state? Are you completely surrounded by the Word of God? You're enjoying Him. You're thriving in Him. And you're thriving in supporting and loving others around you and the love that you have in Christ. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. These verses might be speaking from more of a human, earthly standpoint, but think about having the Lord at your side. If you fall, if you slip up, you know, David slipped up really bad. But the Lord picked him up after repenting. Lot of examples in the Old Testament you could probably think of. Moses, Jacob, some of the, even the ones that we lift up in their faith or what have you. But the Lord picked them up. The Lord is there to lift you up if you would have it. Woe to the one who falls down with no one to help him. Are you today by yourself and you don't have the Lord with you? Or maybe you know the Lord and you're trying to push Him away in certain aspects of your life that we've been talking about. May we have Him by our side. May we care to have Him by our side at every moment, every category of our life, every, you know, passionate interest in our lives, every thought, every deed, that we might completely give ourselves to Him and not just love ourselves for our way. Our God and Father this morning, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that we can know you. We can know life eternal. We're thankful that we can know an intimate relationship with you when we are by your side and we're not just separating ourselves to hear ourselves talk, to hear our own opinion, to just protect with our teeth gritted whatever we want to protect, our own lusts, our own pride. Lord, we're thankful that we can love you, and we pray that we would more so each and every day. Our love for you would grow and grow. We would be completely and utterly humble each and every moment, that our will would be almost non-existent, if not non-existent, that it would just be completely your will alone in our lives. We would ask these things in your name.